It is with pleasure I ask now our brother Harry Tennant to exhort us.
My dear brethren and sisters, it had been a long time. The time that Jerusalem had been desolate and her streets had been forsaken and her temple unbuilt. And the chapter that we have read from Ezra tells us of that reawakening that began in the first year of Cyrus and then progressed as time went along until we have a span of what I suppose about 90 years up to Nehemiah and the great work that Ezra and Nehemiah did together. These periods of time are much like life itself. The 70 years desolation is like a lifetime. And there must have been those who were born and who died in Babylon, and all they knew about Jerusalem was what they had been told when aged men took their grandchildren on their knee and told them about the temple and the great feasts of going up for Passover or for Pentecost or going up in that great and holy seventh month when the new moon was celebrated in a special way. And on the 10th day of that month there was the Day of Atonement. And then came that final feast when the barley and the wheat and the olive and the fig and the vine and all nuts and all the produce of the ground had been gathered in. And they were able in the Feast of Tabernacles to celebrate the goodness of God and his continued mercy. And the little child no doubt asked many questions, and the grandfather was only too pleased, and yet with tears in his eyes, to speak of the days of Zion and when there was a king. And here was Ezra about to return with the blessing of another king and to travel back to that land. If you would care just a glance at Ezra chapter 7 for a moment, strange as these chapters may seem to be at first, you discover that they are stating a simple thing and preparing us this morning for our breaking of bread. For all of the opening verses are simply to tell us that Ezra was a priest, and that was well authenticated because his genealogy went back to Aaron, the chief priest. And that therefore this man who was a ready scribe in the law of his God and who during all his time had continued to read, though he had never been able to practice as a priest, was now going to return to the land. And he was going back with the blessing of the king, and he was going moreover to take with him a variety of presents, some from the realm in which he had been captive, some from his own people, and then some very precious things, things that had originally come from the temple in Jerusalem. And here they are, all listed in this letter that begins in verse 11 of chapter 7. And so they were to carry all these things in verse 15, the silver and the gold, which the king and his counselors had freely offered, and so the Gentiles were going to have their mark in the city of Jerusalem. And so they came with all the freewill offerings of verse 15, and the things in verse 17 that were to be offered on the altar of the Lord God, and whatsoever else seemed good. And then it says in verse 19, the vessels also that are given thee for the service of the house of thy God. It looks almost as though it's an afterthought. It's very much like the first chapter of Genesis, where there is that greatest throwaway line in all literature, when it simply says, he made the stars also. And so here, the vessels. But the vessels feature again in the next chapter. You might just like to lean over into the next chapter where Ezra is, in fact, just rehearsing what happened and how he made this momentous journey. And how, though he spoke hastily with his lips, he kept to his word. And those of you in this room, and there must be some, I'm sure, who've sung Under the Palms at some time or another, a cantata which has to do with this very journey and with all its continuing theme by Ahava River. And here it is, you see Ahava River here in this particular chapter. You'll notice that it says in verse 21, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. And really, that's what life is all about, isn't it? That we should humble ourselves before our God, and that we should seek a straight way. That's what the word is. A straight way for ourselves and for our little ones. And to all parents, that is the morning's exhortation. Are you making it clear that it's a straight way that we're walking? That we're not complicating it by making it so complex with the things of this life that the child doesn't know where it is. That if we spent last evening wrongly in some way or another, that we devoted our time to things that are totally unprofitable. Just think of what God has got to do this morning to unclutter your mind, which you willingly cluttered up with wrong things. And how the children don't know where they are if we do wrong things. And if parents have quarreled this week, what are children to know about their God? Because you reflect what God is like, what Christ and his bride are like. And little minds want a straight way, a simple, straight way. They don't ask questions about it. Well, at least they don't ask the kind of question that is the atheistic or the agnostic question. They may ask difficult questions that you don't know how to answer. Like the innocent question that I heard, which was, but what does God do all day? And it was just a child's question, but it was more than any adult could answer. And they'll ask questions of that kind, but about the straight way, they will have no doubt if you point it out to them. But it says in the next verse here, I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. And committed to that word, he daren't ask for soldiers or any kind of protection. And so they made the long journey back from Babylon against all the marauding kinds of people that must have been around. And they had their little ones and all their substance with them. And they just trusted in the Lord their God. But the vessels are here. For he said in verse 26, I even weighed unto their hands 650 talents of silver, and silver vessels 100 talents of gold, and of... let me read that correctly again. I turned over quickly. I even weighed unto their hands 650 talents of silver, and silver vessels 100 talents, and of gold 100 talents. Also 20 basins of gold of 1,000 drams, and 2 vessels of fine copper, precious as gold. And I said unto them, ye are holy unto the Lord, and the vessels are holy also.
and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering unto the Lord God of your fathers. Watch ye and keep them until ye weigh them before the chief of the priests and the Levites and the chief of the fathers of Israel at Jerusalem in the chambers of the house of the Lord. And so they had committed to them this charge of the vessels, and they were going to carry them all the way from Babylon until they arrived in Zion. Now that's what life is all about. This is our charge. Ye are holy unto the Lord. And the vessels also are holy. And what is more, the exhortation of verse 29 has been given to us. Watch ye and keep them, because we're going to have them weighed before the chief of the priests, and it will not be before Aaron the high priest. It will be before Melchizedek's great successor, the Lord Jesus Christ. These vessels, they'd made them originally in the land of Israel with gold or silver that came from foreign places, just like they made the tabernacle with everything that came out of Egypt. That which was holy to the Lord had at first been in Egypt. It wasn't holy gold and holy silver or holy brass. It was just gold or silver or brass. And some of the gold had been around the maiden's ankles in Egypt, or had decked their fingers, or been round their neck, or in their noses, or in their hair. And this had been taken, and when it was just transmuted into holiness by God, it was fashioned into things that were for the tabernacle. And so the gold and the silver that came from distant places were used in the fashioning of the vessels for the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, just like you and me. We were fashioned in Egypt. That's where we belonged. There wasn't some special piece of human nature that you were or I was that was different from other human nature, and that's why the Lord called us. We learned last night that as far as Saul of Tarsus was concerned, he considered himself the chief of sinners. And that's why he celebrated constantly the exceeding greatness of the grace of God toward him. But God has touched us and is fashioning us as a vessel. We've got to get this vessel with what it contains from here to Zion. That's what we've got to do. We're leaving Babylon, the city of confusion, and we are traveling to Jerusalem, the possession of peace. And we've got to complete the journey. And we're not reliant on soldiers or any kind of horsemen that the king or the governor of Australia or the president of the United States or anybody else can give us. We have humbled ourselves before our God, and we are making a journey of faith. And what is more, the Lord is traveling with us. He called us when we were in Babylon or Egypt, and he will bring us finally to Jerusalem if that's where we want to go. If we don't deviate to the left or to the right, if we're making a straight way for us and for our children, that they too may become vessels, holy vessels for the Lord. And we're vessels of different kinds, as we have discussed at some other time during the last months. Different qualities and shapes and sizes of vessels, but every one of us has been sanctified for the Master's use. That's what's happened to us. We've been sanctified for the Master's use. Now, a vessel is only of use if it is used. You can use a vessel as an ornament, like some collect British china and look at it, but really, that china is only there because there was a time when men used that kind of cup or that kind of saucer or plate. And their value lies in what they remember and what they signify of a time that's gone past, and because men cherish it in that way. But a vessel is only because the user wants to use it. And the user is God in this particular case. If you come to the second book of Corinthians, you'll see the kind of vessel we are. And this too. In one meeting or another during the last few weeks, we have been able just to dwell on and to consider ourselves. For in 2 Corinthians 4, we have the wonderful work of God. And here is Paul speaking in verse 1, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have obtained mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty and walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully." So that's the way that's not straight, isn't it? And that's the way we've got to renounce. Sometimes, in the truth, brethren and sisters get worked up about certain things, whatever it may be we get worked up about, and I get worked up about some things, and you get worked up about others, and we concern ourselves greatly as though everything depended on us. Now, in the end, God's truth will prosper in Adelaide, if God wants the truth to prosper in Adelaide. And the care of all the ecclesias in Adelaide doesn't rest in anybody's hands except the Lord Jesus Christ. He walks among the candlesticks. He will remove a candlestick when he wants to. He will set up another one when he wants to. That's his concern, and it's not our concern. Though we are involved in it and we are committed to it, the primary responsibility is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can overcome a lot of our anxieties, brethren and sisters, if we'll remember that we are not in charge. We get worked up as though the whole thing is run by us. You know, as though it's a kind of company, and we're running it. And we've got the kind of board of directors, and we'll kick them out, or whatever we want to do with them. Or the board of directors may think they are directors. But it's the Lord's concern. And if we think on that horizontal level, that's all we shall ever do. And we shall never get to Babylon, or from Babylon to Zion. If we commit ourselves in concern to God and say about our problems, and you know, we'd solve our problems better. And I'm speaking here from experience, very deep and bitter experience. We solve our problems better on our knees before God than with our mouths open at one another. Because James tells us about our mouths, but neither you nor I has got control over the tongue. The tongue can no man tame. And if only we would afflict ourselves and seek of God a right way and a straight way before him, we would have it, and he would give it to us. But we spend more time in our ecclesial lives trying to solve problems without God than we do with him. As though it's just me and the word of God and my brother, and what we do, and all of us do it, and it isn't just a question of whether it is this side or that side in any matter of discussion. And I haven't entered into, and I don't know who is involved in any kind of discussions. It's not that I'm doing anything personal here. I have asked no questions, and nobody has told me names about anybody. All I know is that in life, what we do is to pick the Bible up and bash our brother over the head with it. That's what we do. And we all do it, just to tell him how right we are. Now, the fact is, we may be right, or we may be wrong. We may both be wrong. That's the devastating thing. We may both be wrong. And we never think that. It must be one of us that's right. But we may both be wrong. Now, what we have to learn to do, brethren and sisters, is just to commit it to the Lord. We had a problem of such dimensions in our own ecclesia that, as an arranging brother, I remember we spent night after night going to 2:30 in the morning, 3:00 in the morning, going on and on and on for months doing this thing. And I remember that it was only when at the end of it, having discussed it on this level, that it came to me on one day that it wasn't my problem,
It was the Lord's problem. And if we just take it to him, if we roll the problem over to him, and still continue our discussions one with another, but now in an entirely different spirit, the Lord will solve the problem. And he will do it. The way in which that comes is not for us to lay down before the Lord, is it? Any more here than Ezra. It was the way that he'd chosen that was the way that God wanted, but that's the way he finally went, and God blessed him. And God took him after he'd spoken and said, I can't ask for soldiers. Then he didn't get soldiers, so God blessed him in the way that he'd gone. But when there was another man, he had soldiers, and that was Paul. More than 100 of them, more than 200 of them. And horsemen were there. So there were times when, in different circumstances, different things took place. So if in our daily lives, and if in our problems, in our own personal lives, our family lives, we do exactly the same with our problems, we confine them to our little circle, and all that happens is we drive them around this circle until we ourselves are worn out, totally worn out with our problems. And if you spend restless nights in bed about problems, all I can say, brothers and sisters, is this. If you don't sleep, your problem will sleep over the night and it will get up refreshed in the morning. That's what happens to problems. They get up in the morning like giants refreshed. Now, if we can just learn, after we have prayed about it at night, to leave it to the Lord who slumbers not, neither does he sleep, then he'll bless us. And none of us, brethren, none of us doesn't want our brother to be absent from the kingdom. There isn't a single brother that says, I don't want you in the kingdom, is there? Not at all. What we're trying to do is to ensure that we all attain unto the kingdom. And all of us are trying to be faithful to the word of God. That's what we're trying to do. But we must, in our being faithful to the word of God, seek to save one another. That when we're all journeying from Babylon to Zion, we don't let anybody get left behind. Or anybody go off to the left or to the right. Just learn that we renounce all the ways that Paul states at the beginning of Corinthians. And then, taking up last night's subject, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Notice those last words. In the sight of God. If there's one thing we should remember from last night's talk, it is this. That everything I say to you, and everything you say to me, we are saying personally to Christ. That's what we're doing. About him. That's what Saul of Tarsus remembered. Learned, never forgot from Acts chapter 9. Now, we wouldn't say it about Christ, would we? Well, Christ says, well, what are you saying it about my brethren for then? That's me. That is I, myself. And that seeing the Lord's body in all of us will help us in how we speak one to another. And there are times when we've got to get right down to foundation things and discuss them. And maybe we shall come to different answers because we are human. I know we've got the word of God, but some matters are not wholly settleable in that way for the simple reason that we are dealing with fickle human nature. And that's where the problem lies. We all know what the word of God has told us to do this week, and we haven't done it. We've all fallen short in some respect or another. And if we had our consciences examined now personally on this platform in the sight of God, all of us would have things of which we would be ashamed. Of course we would. But it just so happens that they are not paraded in that way. Other people's sins go before them to judgment. They're wide open. But all of us are at the end are going to need forgiveness before Christ. We're going to need it. Forgiveness. We might say, well, I've prayed about my sins, and I think they're already forgiven. You've prayed about the sins you know about. Not the sins that Christ would have confessed if he'd been confessing for you. We only confess what we see or are aware of. But there's a totality of us. This is what Paul says in Corinthians. He says, I don't judge myself, because he that judges me is the Lord. And he will make me manifest at the last day. And then shall every man have praise of God. So this vessel that we have is a very frail vessel. You see there it's described in verse 7 of this chapter. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Earthen vessels. That's all we are, brethren. Or as it says in Job, is it? Houses of clay. That's all we are. Now, what we've got is inside the vessel. And that is in the preceding verse. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What, for an earthen vessel? Why didn't he choose another vessel then? Why didn't he choose silver or gold vessels? And the answer is given here, that the excellency of their power may be of God and not of us. And all our despair and our weakness, brethren, comes from our being earthen vessels. And you can't expect perfection from an earthen vessel. There never has been an earthen vessel that is perfect, except that which the Lord did within his earthen vessel. That's the marvel of the Lord. Now, why that was successful is an interesting matter. Just turn over to the second chapter of the letter to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. We were here last evening in the opening verses of this chapter. Let's read verse 2 together. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded. Now, that's a difficult matter, brethren and sisters, in the home with husband and wife, or husband and wife and children, to be like-minded. Now, does that mean that we have to be 100% in agreement? That would be perfection, if that were true, wouldn't it? But it never works that way, does it? In our occasional decisions, we arrive at decisions, and whether the method is scriptural or not, it's one that we have adopted, and just like with Ezra, the Lord will accept it, provided we pray about it. We take our decisions about whether, in fact, we're going to decorate the meeting room by voting. And there are 66 for and 33 against, and all the usual arguments that when you want to decorate the meeting room, that somebody says, it's about time we did it, isn't it, because it doesn't look very good for visitors. And then the other 33 say, and you can do better things with the money, like preaching and so on. And these are the standard arguments, you know, and then after it, we all vote, and it goes 66 to 33. What about this like-mindedness, then? Are we supposed to be 100% on every single thing? Now, there are fellowships of brethren and sisters who work on that basis, on the 100% basis. And I met one of them, and I said, well, what do you do then when you have to come to that very serious matter of withdrawing fellowship from somebody? Do you work on the 100% basis? And he said, yes. I said, are you saying that in actual fact, every time you vote, everybody's hand goes up one way or the other? No, he said, we don't say that, but when the 66 have voted, then they turn to the 33 and they make them vote the same way. All right, well, that's the pressure gang, isn't it? That's how you do it, you see. So the 33 lose their minds. That's what they do. And perhaps, you know, even amongst the 66, there were those who thought they ought to have voted with the 33, but they were afraid to vote with the 33. So they just put their hands up, you know, with the 66.
I don't think like-mindedness, brethren, means that we've got to have 100% agreement about everything. Because the 12 apostles didn't, and Paul and Barnabas didn't, and Peter and John didn't, as you go through the record. There wasn't 100% like-mindedness. And on some things it doesn't matter, does it? It doesn't matter in the end whether you decorate the meeting room or have the walls orange or blue or purple, does it? It doesn't matter in the end about everlasting life. But we can get all sort of worked up about it. We have to be like-minded about the fact that Christ has died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he is raised from the dead according to the Scriptures, and that he is in the presence of God for us according to the Scriptures. And on that, we've got to be 100% like-minded. And that he is coming again and will reign on this earth according to the Scriptures. Be like-minded about the fact that Christ has died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he is raised from the dead according to the Scriptures, and that he is in the presence of God for us according to the Scriptures. And on that, we've got to be 100% like-minded. And that he is coming again and will reign on this earth according to the Scriptures, and that God will fulfill all his promises according to the Scriptures. And we are like-minded on that. On the others, there are areas where it is difficult for us to work together. This like-mindedness, then, what is it? Well, it tells you. Having the same love. That's what like-mindedness is. That we have the same love one for another. We're not differentiating between people. And if we have that, then we are of one accord. We have one intent. And if you trace that expression, being of one accord, through the Acts of the Apostles, you'll see that it keeps occurring. And they were all together with one accord in one place, like we are this morning. Now, we're not all agreed about everything. And if we were to go round and say, you know, about the Transfiguration, do you think it was real or a vision? We get a variety of answers. All right? And each may think he is right, but there's a variety of answers. And so about a number of things, we get a variety of answers. In essential things, absolutely essential things concerning salvation, then we all agree. When it comes to how we as individuals are living, then it's different. For example, you've got a television set perhaps at home. I haven't got one. I don't want one. Your problem is that you perhaps want a video now. All right? And they said to me, well, your problem is that you want to boast because you haven't got a television set. I agree, that's my problem. All right? Those are our problems. But the fact is, there isn't any scripture that says you shouldn't have one. But each of us should be of one accord in one respect, that whether we have or whether we haven't, we are seeking wholly a right way before the Lord. That's what we should have. And so in a variety of other things, brethren and sisters, a variety of other things. But let's go a bit further, because it says we've got to be of one mind. You say, well, how can you be of one mind if you have different views? Oh, what about husband and wife? Eh? Husband and wife. Sister Bernice and I are of one mind. We don't both like same things. I like violin notes. Sister Bernice wants to put her hands in her ears when she hears them. But we're of one mind. Totally of one mind. And so in a variety of things. One-mindedness doesn't mean that we've got to be exact replicas one of another. And we shall not be in the kingdom. I'm sure of that. Reading scripture, we shall not all just look alike. You know, otherwise God could have made us like that to begin with. He could produce that by the million. He could do it in a second if he wanted. If he wanted 10 million people that would just bow down to him, he could make them in a second. He doesn't want that. He wants what it says in Ezra 7 and 8, that of your own free will you've come to Zion, of your own free will. Some of us will be Marthas and Marys, and they weren't of one mind. But they'll both be there, brethren and sisters, if they continue to write before the Lord. And so with all the differing people,
The Lord will delight, as he's done with the stars and the flowers and the trees. He hasn't made them all alike, but they're all of one mind. They all are the mind of God. And it's no use at all, the rose getting up and says, I don't like gums, is it? He can say it all day. And it's no use the gum trying to be a rose. God's in both. And they are different. Provided our fundamentals are right, brethren and sisters, that we've got this treasure in earthen vessels, follow it, because it says here, it's a devastating verse, this. Let nothing be done through strife. That's the word for faction. Let nothing be done that divides us. That's what it says. That's one way of proceeding. Or through vain glory. That means I'm going to win through and, you know, I'm going to be glad that I've won through in whatever it is. Well, whatever your temptation is, I don't know. I find these words, brethren and sisters, extremely challenging. There's nobody in this room that's successful in handling these verses. Nobody. At all. We try hard, you know, and we go away at times wondering, you know, what have we done in our families, you know, whatever happens in family life. And then you read this verse and say, well, I didn't practice that. Look, it says, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. So even if we're right, we've got to treat the other man as though he's better than us, in any matter. Now, this is extraordinary, isn't it? Extraordinary teaching. Now, this doesn't mean you compromise at all, in anything. It's not talking about compromise. It's talking about our approach to our brethren, how we stand in relation to one another, what we're doing with our earthen vessel. But follow it, because that's the point we're taking out of this. Verse 4, look not every man on his own things. That's looking after number one. I'm all right, Jack. That's what those words are about. About my family. I'm going to see that my family's all right. My children. I'm going to make absolutely certain, for whatever reason. And he doesn't say that's wrong. He says, but every man also on the things of others. In other words, we've got to do nothing that would destroy somebody else's family or children. Eh? We've got to treat them as though they were ours. Now, that's hard going. Because there are some people's children I don't like. And that's true of you, isn't it? Nobody likes everybody. That's our problem. Instinctively, we react to certain people well, and to other people, you know, you find yourself militant. As soon as you see them, you say, right, you know, and he hasn't spoken. But you don't like the thrust of his jib, and so you think, right, there's going to be bother here. That's two of us, you see, and as a matter of fact, I've got to treat him exactly like I treat the person that I really like. And that's hard going. The question is, well, why have we got to do that then? Because that looks like hypocrisy. No, that's not what it is. Because he says, let this mind be in you. So that like-mindedness, that one mind, that lowliness of mind is this mind. What is the this mind? It was in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God... Now, there's something that sets us all thinking. That's not true of you and me. And we're made after the likeness of the angels. That's true. Marred as the image is. But that's not what this is. It's telling us that Jesus was Son of God. That's what it's telling us. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now that's taking us back to Adam and Eve taking from the tree. Because that's what they did. The serpent said, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And that pleased Eve. And later pleased Adam. And they went to be like gods.
But, and all the other translations help in this in verse 6, who being in the form of God counted it not a prize to be on equality with God? That's what wasn't what he was seeking after. Not in his relationship with his brethren, but made himself of no reputation. Emptied himself. That's the word. That's what he did with his vessel. Emptied it. And that's what we've got to do with our vessels, brethren. They're already full. God can put nothing in so long as we've got other stuff there. Whatever the other is. And we clutter up our lives with a great welter of things that just causes all kinds of work and anxiety, and we've just got to learn to empty our vessel if we can just empty it. Because it says here that when he emptied the vessel, he took upon him the form of a servant. He was in the form of God by birth, that is, was Son of God, took upon himself the form of a servant. The status of a servant was made in the likeness of man. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. A Son of God, sinless, humbled himself and became obedient. He wasn't born naturally obedient. He became obedient. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. It wasn't a natural thing for Jesus to be obedient, as though there was no problem in it. Ask yourself the question, why does something that is righteous need to humble itself? Got nothing to do with sin. I mean, in Christ, there was no sin. He hadn't sinned. So he wasn't humbling himself because he was ashamed of sin, and therefore he wanted to get down on his knees. He had no sin to confess. Why did he have to humble himself then? What was the humility that was required? It was the relationship with the Lord God of heaven. He didn't strive to be equal in an earthen vessel, but he humbled himself. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, which is exactly how the chapter ends. So this is the mind that's needed, and it's the mind of humility. And that's what's got to happen to our vessel, brethren and sisters. It's got to be emptied, that the Lord might fill it. I would spend longer in that little section on the atonement, particularly because of the bread and the wine, but we won't do that. Just ponder it. You see, it adds sentence after sentence here, doesn't it? Because it says he was in the form of God, didn't count it a thing to be grasped after, to be equal with God. Then he became a servant, then he humbled himself, was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So there were all stages in the Lord's development. And although the shadow of Calvary was there right from the day of his baptism and before, it took all that time to become obedient to the final stroke. To be able at the very end, when those men walked into the garden with their torches and their swords, not to run away, but to go and meet them. And to give your back to the smiter, and your cheek to those that plucked off the hair. That's what the psalm says. But when he accused him, he made no riposte whatsoever. And Pilate said, Witnessest thou not how many things they... Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered not a word. Because he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. 1 Peter 2. He hadn't got to answer. He'd given his answer to God. And the Lord was the judge. He'd no need to tell Pilate what he thought, or Annas, or Caiaphas, or a soldier. He'd no need to make any comment except, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So there was no word from the cross that bore any anger, any word of revenge, any word of self-justification, but only of concern. And concern for others so largely in what he said. And that's why we're here with bread and wine. And all we've brought, brethren, is our earthen vessel with something in it. Now, we need to examine what's in our earthen vessel. Two final references, Matthew 25. You know this well. It's the parable of the 10 virgins. And this links with Matthew 24. And these ending verses of Matthew 24 are to do with the second coming of Jesus. It starts in verse 30 where it says the Son of Man coming. It goes on in verse 42, your Lord doth come. It's there in verse 44, the Son of Man cometh. And it's there in 50, the Lord of that servant shall come. And then in verse 1 of chapter 25, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins. At that moment, at that time, right? And they all had vessels. There wasn't a virgin without a vessel. That wasn't her complaint. They all had vessels. But they had no oil. Now, the oil is not the word of God. That's too facile an answer. Not a question of having the word of God. I mean, some brains can contain the word of God and quote and quote and quote, and their vessel seems to be full. It might be totally empty. The Pharisees could quote in just the same way. They could have matched Jesus time and again with quotation had they had a competition. Because that's how they were brought up. So, what's in their vessels isn't just the word, is it? It's the word made into a light. That's what it is. You see, the pure oil olive that went to the tabernacle, it had to be pure, and it had to be olive oil, but it was no good until it was a light. And so it is, in fact, taking this word of God and humbling ourselves, according to Philippians 2, until it shines. Now, they had no means of doing that. No means. When they went to buy, it isn't a transaction like that, is it? It was too late. The whole thing was a vain endeavor. You can't do it in a minute, can you? If we attend the breaking of bread once a month, then what are we doing? What are we doing on the other three? And I'm not talking about the sick, or the mothers, or the aged, or those who would love to be here and are unable to be here. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the rest of us, who come when we feel like it. Now, if the Lord has said that we meet once a week, what are we doing for the other 3 weeks? No, what are we doing on the fourth week? That's the real problem. Because the majority of our time is spent elsewhere. And we are hoping on the fourth week to catch the Lord Jesus Christ up. We can run four times faster than he can run. Now we've got to come off that. Surely. It's just pure self-deception. You know, shake yourself out of it. Right out of it. The Lord wants to save you. But he can only save you if you are willing to be saved. That's it. Ecclesias always have fringe members, you know. And fringe members come in. That doesn't matter whether you like the rest of us or not. You will like the Lord at the center. Come in. That's what salvation is all about. That's where it is. That's where it lies. And all of us have got fringe parts of our hearts. Bring them into the center. And just learn how this total dedication with our vessel, make sure that it's full. Final point. You may think that all this is cut and dried.
But what the Lord knows is that some of us are going to be there and some are not, and there's nothing that we can do about it. Now, I've heard, although we don't hold the Calvinistic view, I know that there are some who feel that it's not for them. That's not true. That's not true about this bread and wine. There's no word in Scripture that Christ ever said it's not for you. His call is whosoever will. That's his call. He didn't die selectively. He died wholly that he might redeem whosoever will. But what about this matter then that we feel that the scales are loaded against us, some of us? And they appear to be. All right. Jeremiah chapter 18. This will help on two levels. It helps in the matter where Scripture says that the Lord repents. And we sometimes wonder what that can mean. And it helps in this matter of the vessel. Jeremiah 18, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. All right, so we've got the perfect picture now, that there is the wheel, and the potter is working the wheel, pressing with his foot, and the wheel is spinning round, and as he's fashioning it with his fingers, then he discovers, in fact, that the clay won't fashion. For whatever reason, it won't fashion into that fine vessel that he wanted to make it. So he takes the lump and he remolds into another kind of vessel that's a coarser vessel that's just fitted for what the clay is in his hand. The potter's fingers haven't changed. The potter's skill hasn't changed. But he was limited by what the clay would do in his hand as he worked it. He could tell by the feel of it whether it was such as he could fashion into a vessel of delight. And he couldn't do that, so he then fashioned it the other way. And so he said, I can do that with you, O Israel. So you might say to yourself, oh, well, that's exactly how I feel, Brother Harry. Every time I come here, I feel that the Word of God is trying to fashion me into a fine vessel, and then I go home and I feel like I'm a coarse vessel. And because it says here that when the Lord couldn't make a fine vessel, he made a coarse one, I always feel that I'm going to be a coarse vessel, and consequently I shall be rejected, and I shall not be a vessel fit for the Master's use. But that's not what the chapter's about. That's how we think the chapter is saying. That's not what he's saying. He's saying something else. Now just have a look. If we feel we're a coarse vessel, if you're one of those people who always feels that you believe everything, all the things about everlasting life, but you're not going to make it, for whatever reason. And there are plenty of those brethren and sisters around, you know, and sometimes the rest of us don't know this. It isn't that they don't want to be there, they just feel, I shall never make it with this lump of clay. And they envy other people. They needn't envy other people, but they do. Let's see what the Lord says then. Verse 7. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation, and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, and to pull down, and to destroy it? If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. Now here is the Lord repenting, you know, and so he will say, well, I don't understand God repenting. I just can't understand that, because that seems he's made a mistake. There's no question of mistake. The Lord has pronounced, it says here, he has pronounced against a nation. And that wicked nation against whom he has pronounced judgments now changes. So the nation against which the judgments were leveled no longer exists. No longer exists. Therefore God can't carry out what he intended to do. And that's what is meant by his repenting. The Lord is unchanged, and his judgments would have fallen on an unrighteous or a wicked nation, and the nation changed in his hand. And the Lord refashioned it. And the Lord's fingers hadn't changed. It was the clay in his hands that yielded to him. Now that's what we've got to do. We've got to become instruments for the Master's use, not submitting ourselves again to sin, but unto righteousness. And the Lord will work with his fingers. Now, it works the other way as well, you see, because it says, verse 9, at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build up and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. So there was a good nation. And the Lord said there are blessings coming on a good nation. And then the nation changed and became evil. And the good blessings that were going to be poured out on a good people could no longer be poured out because there wasn't a good people. It had turned evil. And the Lord could only then, in accordance with his own righteousness, he could only then pour out a judgment on them. So those who feel we are righteous, we've got to remain that way. There's no guaranteed place in the kingdom of God except for those who endure unto the end. There's nobody going to be kept out because they've been coarse in the Lord's hands, provided we yield to him, that's all. That's all that the Lord asks. Just yield. Not my will, but thine be done. He may only make a little vessel out of us. That's all. Some of the clay he's going to cut away altogether and just make a little vessel in the end. But if that little vessel is in God's temple, it's far better to be that than a great big urn, isn't it, in the house of Dagon. And if God just makes a little vessel, he'll have made it with his own fingers. This is thy work, O Lord, and thou hast done it. What a marvellous piece of scriptural exhortation, brethren, sisters. It's sisters frequently who feel for some special reason that they're going to be left behind. You won't be left behind, sister. Just yield to the Master's hands. They're kind, and they are strong, and they are perfect in the task that he undertakes. He doesn't want to make a bad vessel. Doesn't want to. What? The good Lord make bad vessels? He wants to make a vessel for eternal life, a vessel for the finer. This life is only taking vessels to the kingdom. The real work is to come. We're only on the way to Zion. We haven't arrived yet. But we're going to be weighed when we get there. And we don't want to be in. The balance isn't found wanting, do we? But when the Lord takes the vessel, he will be able to see his own imprint on it. And he'll fill it right to the top and running over with everlasting life. So however small or however large, however anxiously or painfully this vessel has been fashioned, at the end, it will be filled with the oil of gladness, and it will be in the Lord's temple. And he will have watched and have kept, and we shall then be holy unto the Lord.